have your Bibles, open them to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans, the 8th chapter, and this will be our text for tonight. And we'll begin reading with verse 31. Romans chapter 8 and at verse 31. The Bible says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over to us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Tonight, as has been announced, we're going to talk about the theme, More Than Conquerors. And, of course, if you are a Christian, you should be very much aware of the fact that you are a conqueror in Christ. To conquer simply means to gain, to acquire or overcome. It means to have the victory. And we understand, of course, that as Christians, that we have victory in Christ. Through the power of God, we have overcome Satan and sin. And so now we're on our way to heaven. And we sometimes sing the song, "Where the Soul Never Dies." And you might recall that the opening words of that song really are words of victory. We sing, "To Canaan's land, I am on my way." And you stop and think about that. There's no doubt when you sing that song, "To Canaan's land, I am on my way." We don't say, "Well, I hope that I make it to Canaan, but I'm not sure that I'm going to." Or we don't say, "I really want to make it to that promised land, but the distance is too far and the road is too hard, and so I'm probably not going to make it." Those, of course, would be words of defeat. We sing, "To Canaan's land, I am on my way." And so they're words of victory. And the fact of the matter is, we ought to sing those kind of songs. And we ought to mean it, because in Jesus Christ we are victorious. And Paul had something to say about that in this particular passage, 2 Corinthians 2 at verse 14. He says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." Most of you know that that word triumph was used in the first century or that particular era to denote what would happen when a general gained a victory. A Roman general, particularly, when he defeated an enemy, he would be drawn into the city towards the capital in a beautiful chariot, usually drawn by two big, magnificent white horses. And there would be people gathered on either side of the street, and they would be lavishing him with praise and honor, and the loot that he gained and the victory would be drawn before him, and the defeated general of the other army would be drawn behind him, and it was just a great picture of victory. And that was called a triumph. And now Paul says that we have triumphed in Christ. Why? Because in Jesus Christ we have victory. We are conquerors. We are more than conquerors in Christ. Before we get into the main body of the lesson, I want to consider just quickly this particular word that is translated "more than conquerors." It's a compound Greek word. Huperniko is the word, but when it's divided up, it huper means over, above, or beyond. That's a very important part of that particular word. Over, above, or beyond.
Then the second part of it, nikao, is to subdue or to get the victory. Now, you're familiar with this second word, even if you don't realize it. It's a form of the Greek word nike. And in English, we spell that N-I-K-E, and we pronounce it Nike. And it's not an accident that that shoe company, that apparel company, chose that word Nike. We know it's not an accident because that little symbol, that wing symbol on the side of their shoes and on their apparel, that is actually the symbol of the Greek goddess for victory. And so Nike wants you to think that when you lace up some of their shoes, when you put on their apparel, you're guaranteed to gain the victory because it's all in the shoes, isn't it? And not really, but that's what they want you to think. But that's the word that we get this word from. Now, when you put those two words together, the Greek word that has to do with victory and then the other word that has to do with over or above, together it means to gain a decisive victory. It's like winning a basketball game by 40 points. It's like winning a football game by 6 touchdowns or the World Series, 4-0. The competition isn't even close. And that's the point. In Jesus Christ, we have defeated the devil. We have overcome Satan and sin. The competition isn't even close. The devil didn't stand a chance. When we teamed up with God and His Son, Jesus Christ, victory was assured. And now we're conquerors. We're more than conquerors. And we need to act like it. We need to talk like it. We need to think like it. We need to behave like it. We need to start right now because we have victory in Christ. But how do we really know that such is the case? How can we be sure that we can gain the victory? There's no doubt that if you're a Christian, you're an overcomer, even if you don't fully realize it. That in Christ, by the help of God, we can overcome all of the trials and tribulations of life. We can overcome personal pain and private problems. We can overcome hurt and harm and all kinds of insult and injury and all of the trials and tribulations of life. Whatever the devil throws at us, we can overcome it. But how do we know that that is really the case? And Paul helps us in this particular context. In the first part of this lesson, we want to look at 4 things that Paul sets forth that assures us that we are indeed more than conquerors. First of all, he emphasizes that God is with us. And really, throughout this week, particularly when we deal in the Bible study period with overcoming adversity, that is a key, and we'll bring it up several times, the presence of God in our life. Being on God's side, God being on our side, being with God, God for us. That is a wonderful thing for us to latch on to understand that we have victory in Christ when God is with us. Verse 31 again, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And does it really even matter who's against us? There is no enemy out there. There is no force out there that is stronger or more powerful than God. If God is on our side and in our corner, we are sure to be victorious. Look over at the book of Joshua just for a few minutes. I want to read the readings there. Joshua chapter 10. And this is the period of time when the Jews are going through the conquest. And all of these chapters, really, in all of chapter 10, it sort of reads the same way. But we want to read several of these verses just quickly. We won't read the whole text, obviously, but beginning at verse 31. Listen to this. Joshua 10 at verse 31. It says, "And Joshua and all of Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish, and they camped by it and fought against it. The Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day, and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done in Libnah. Then Oreb, the king of Gezer, came up and to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he left him no survivor. And Joshua and all of Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it according to all that had been done to Lachish." Doesn't this sound a lot
like Romans chapter 8. They're just going from city to city, and they're not just barely defeating, they're absolutely obliterating these folks. They're leaving no survivors. At verse 37, it says, they captured it and struck it with and its king and all of its city and all of the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword and left no survivors according to all that he had done to Eglon. And he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. And then Joshua and all of Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. And he captured it and its king and all of its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it and left no survivors, just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, and he had also done to Libna and its king. And dropping down, verse 41 says, Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. City after city, they're gaining the victory. Now I want you to let your mind drift back 40 years earlier. You remember when the Israelites first arrived at the border of the Promised Land? And their responsibility really was to go in there and take the land. God had promised it to them. And they decided, no, we'll send some spies into the land to check it out. And a lot of times we think from just a casual study of that it was God's idea for the Israelites to send spies into the land. But when you look at that more closely, it wasn't God's idea at all. It was the idea of the Israelites. God expected them just to go in there and take the land. There was no reason for them to spy it out. What could they discover and spy it out? Someone says, well, they had to figure out what kind of land it was. No, God already told them it is a land that is flowing with milk and honey. But they had to check it out and see the lay of the land and see what they were up against. It didn't matter what they were up against. God already told them, I'm going to drive out the inhabitants. You just go in there by faith. Do what I say and take the land. But they had a lack of faith. They had a defeatist kind of attitude. They could not take the land. And so instead of doing that, or they would not take the land, they went and sent the spies, and the spies came back and said, no, we can't go in there. We're grasshoppers in their sight. There's giants over there. Only Joshua and Caleb, of course, said, we're able to go in there and take the land. Let's go in there and get it. The 10 spies came back and said, no, we can't do it. Now, we come back here 40 years later. Here they are. The Israelites are going through, the next generation of Israelites are going through the land, and it's the same people over there. Guess what? The giants are still there. The sons of Anak, they're still there. There's still a group of people over there in Canaan who are bigger and stronger and more experienced and understand the layout of the land. And all of that, they're still there. And yet we have just read this amazing text in which the people of Israel, they're just going from one city after another, and they're wiping out these people. How in the world is that even possible? Physically, it really wasn't very possible. But they had a secret weapon, so to speak. Look at verse 42. 42 says, and Joshua captured all of these kings and their lands at one time. Why? Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. That was the key. Didn't matter what they were up against. It didn't matter how big and strong the Canaanites were. The Canaanites were outmatched because they were fighting not against just mere human beings, but they were fighting against God. That's a losing battle. We should know there's giants in our lives all the time in the form of adversity and problems and enemies of the cross and enemies of Christianity. But it doesn't matter what we're up against. We're more than conquerors if God is for us. And when you go back over there to Romans chapter 8, turn back over to our text and listen at what Paul says about that. In verse 32, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over to us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Is God for us? Yes. And Paul says, you know he is, because he spared not his own son, Do you think God did all that he did with Jesus, his son, watched him die on Calvary's cross and go through all of that shame and suffering just to forsake you now? Paul said, of course not. You know God is with you because he spared not his own son. And if God is with us, we're more than conquerors. And then, number two, we have been justified. At verse 33 of Romans 8, it says, and who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. That word justify is a forensic term. It means to be acquitted or to be declared not guilty. And the fact of the matter is, this really points to why we're victorious in Christ. It's not because we never have any problems or difficulties. Obviously, we do. It's because of where we are spiritually speaking. In a right relationship with God, because we've been declared not guilty, our sins have been taken away, and so we have sweet fellowship with God. And one thing about justification, it is much like being acquitted in a human court of law. When you're acquitted in court, you can never be charged for that crime that you're acquitted of again. And even from a physical standpoint, that's good news. You might be acquitted. Maybe the police will find some new evidence or whatever. They come knocking on your door and want to rearrest. They can't arrest you for that old crime. Doesn't matter what they discover. Some long-lost witness might come forward and try to testify against you. It doesn't matter. You've been acquitted. You don't ever have to worry about that again. And in Jesus Christ, we have been acquitted. Maybe there's sin in your past. We know for a fact there's sin in all of our lives. Or maybe you lived a very ungodly life. Maybe you did things that you're absolutely ashamed of now. But you don't have to worry about those things in the past. If you have obeyed the gospel of Christ, you've been acquitted, declared not guilty. You stand before God as if you haven't sinned. You've been justified. No matter what your past is. And the fact of the matter is, maybe you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel. And maybe you have done some things that you're very much ashamed of. And maybe you're thinking, God would never forgive you. He can't forgive you. Yes, he can. And he wants to. And he will. If you will just obey the gospel of Christ, you can be justified. And you say, well, but preacher, I understand all of that. And that's encouraging. But even now, I have obeyed the gospel of Christ, but I still do things once in a while that I'm ashamed of. I still think of things that I shouldn't think of sometimes. I still do some things that I shouldn't do. Every once in a while, I say something that I shouldn't say. I'm trying to live the life of a Christian, but sometimes the flesh just gets in the way. So how can I be sure that I'm still more than a conqueror? And the answer, of course, is because, again, we have some help. We have Jesus Christ to help us. Verse 34 says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. We have help of the highest sort. We have Jesus as our attorney. And that's the kind of attorney you want. You want heaven's court to give you an attorney. In the physical realm, you don't want the court to give you an attorney. I hope there's no lawyers here tonight. But you want a high-priced lawyer that can get you off. In the spiritual realm, it's just the opposite. You want heaven's court to give you an attorney because there's just one. His name is Jesus, and he's undefeated. He has never lost a case. He's in our corner when we sin. Coupled with our willingness to repent of our sin and ask God for forgiveness on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, when Jesus, our spiritual attorney, pleads for us, he gets what he wants. We continue to have our sins forgiven. He's our great high priest. He makes intercession for us. So even though we're not perfect, God has a plan that can help us remain conquerors. And finally, Christ loves us. You remember what Paul said in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, or persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Drop down just a little bit. He says at verse 38, I'm convinced that neither death or life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And sometimes there's a little debate over which way the love travels here in Romans 8. Is Paul talking about our love for God, or is he talking about God's love for us? And an argument can be made both ways. Certainly, there isn't anything that should stop us from loving God. Nothing in this life should do that. But in the context here, Paul is really emphasizing God's love for us. There is nothing that can stop God from loving you. He loved us when we were yet sinners. And now that we are His children, I never have to worry that God is going to somehow stop forgiving me when I repent. That He's going to somehow grow tired of me. I'm just tired of Don Wright. He's always messing up. I'm not going to love Him. I don't have to worry about that. God loves me tonight. He'll love me tomorrow. He'll love me in all the future, and He'll love you too, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's powerful, and that's something that we should remember as we go through the struggles of life, and we even begin to examine our own warts and weaknesses and the mistakes that we make from time to time. We know God loves us. He wants to forgive us. We merely have to do our part of repenting and asking for His forgiveness. And God's faithful and just to forgive us. So, we know then that we're more than conquerors. But now, just for a little while, how is it that we live the life of a conqueror? There's three things that I want to suggest to you, very simple things tonight. That's a part of living the life of a conqueror. First of all, we need to be living in Christ. Now again, if you're visiting with us here tonight, maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. You need to know that you cannot be a conqueror. You have not gained any kind of victory if you're outside of Christ. Only Jesus can give you the victory. If you're outside of Christ, you're in a terrible condition, without God, without hope, without Christ. You need to obey the gospel. You need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and yes, you need to be baptized, and baptism will move you from outside of Christ to inside of Christ, Galatians 3 and at verse 27. Remember now, all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1 and at verse 3. And obviously, salvation, forgiveness of sins, and relationship with God, all of that has to do with spiritual blessing, and it's found in one place and in one place only, and that's Christ. You're here tonight and you're outside of Christ, you're living a defeated life. The devil has dominion over you. You can rectify that and turn all of that around just by obeying the gospel of Christ. But if you have done that, you need to realize as long as you live this victorious life in Christ, then you are more than a conqueror. Because in Christ is where all of our failures are forgotten. Our flaws are fixed. Our faults are forgiven. In Christ is where we have experienced redemption. As Paul aptly said in Romans chapter 3, you remember, at verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, that is where, in Christ Jesus, that's where you live a victorious life in Christ. But you need to do so with a certain commitment and attitude. Picture yourself back in the days just before the Civil War. You're walking in one of the great cities of the South, and there's a commotion going on, and you go over to the crowd where the commotion is, and you find out that there's an auction is about to take place. And so you decide to hang out there and watch the proceedings, and you're waiting for the auctioneer to come out and to begin the process. And you notice over on one side of the crowd, there's a loud-mouthed, boisterous kind of man. He, by reputation, is the meanest man in town. On the other side of the crowd, there's a gentle-looking fellow. He's a very humble spirit. And again, by reputation, you know he's one of the kindest men in town.
And you're just observing the rest of the crowd and waiting for the auctioneer to come out. And finally, he comes out to begin the process. And the first thing to be auctioned off comes forward. And you see standing before you a beautiful young lady. She's been a slave all her life. And she's about to be sold to a new master. And she's terrified. She knows what is going on and what is about to happen. And as the bidding begins, as you might guess, this loudmouthed, boisterous man, this mean man, he begins to proceed and he sets forth the bids. And he has his eyes on this lovely young lady. And you can just see her tense up because she knows about his reputation. The kind man sees all of that developing. So he begins to participate in the bidding along with some others. But pretty soon the bidding gets higher and higher until finally only the two, the mean man and the kind man, are doing the bidding. And finally, it gets so high that the mean man really doesn't think it's worth the price. And so the kind man wins the bidding. And when the auction is over, he goes over to the one that has the bill of sales. And he gets the bill of sales. And on it, of course, it says free. And he hands it over to the woman. And he begins to walk away. And she begins to follow him. And he says, "Where are you going?" And she says, "Well, I'm going with you. You have just bought me." He said, "No, you misunderstand. I bought you to set you free." He said, "See, here on the bill of sale, F-R-E-E, free. You can do whatever you want to. Go wherever you want to go." She said, "Mister, no one has ever been so kind to me. I've never been treated with that kind of love. If I'm free to go wherever I please to go home with you." And at least as the story goes, on that day she went home with Abraham Lincoln. Not as his slave, but as his willing servant. And isn't that a perfect picture of really what redemption is in Christ? Just stop and think about it. Someone paid a high price. That someone was Jesus. He demonstrated more love for you than anyone ever has or ever will. And shouldn't we have the attitude that that young lady had, that we'll follow Jesus, that we will serve Him? Because He has demonstrated so much love and paid such a high price, we are pleased to follow Him, not as slaves, but as willing servants. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what it's about, living in Christ, truly living in Christ, not doing things just because you have to, not doing things because your arm is twisted or someone is forcing you, but serving God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, serving Jesus Christ as a willing servant. That's what it means to live, really live in Christ, and that's where you live a life of victory, being more than a conqueror, giving yourself over to Jesus freely, and then by laboring for Christ. And that's how you live as a conqueror. You have to be involved in laboring. I think all of us would admit tonight that in any walk of life, if you want to succeed and be successful, this is good for our young people to know. You really want to succeed in life, almost always it takes some hard work. In the physical realm, there may be some exceptions to that rule, but generally speaking, you get out of life what you put into it. You want to be successful, be willing to work. There are too many individuals who aren't willing to work today. But laboring in Christ is really what it is all about. We call people who won't work bums, don't we? And listen, I know there are some people who maybe are unemployed in these hard economic times that we live in. And I'm not talking about people who want to work and they're looking for work and they just can't find work. Or someone who's been laid off. We're not talking about that. But there are some bums in the world, aren't there? I'm talking about men that won't work. Men who have great health and can find a job, but they don't want to work. They don't plan to work. They're always living off the government and that sort of thing. They're just bums. That's what they are. Now listen, gentlemen. We have some bums, spiritual bums in Christ. You want to know who they are? They're brethren
unwilling to make an effort. That's a spiritual bond. Brethren who aren't willing to work, not physically. It's a shame. I know some brethren who will work hard physically, who will work overtime on their job, but when it comes down to doing the Lord's work, they won't participate at all.
You know what we need in local churches like this? We don't need brethren who are perfect. We don't have any of them. We don't need brethren who have all kinds of wonderful talents. And we do have brethren with a whole lot of talent. And they help the local church, and that's wonderful and great. But that's not really what the local church needs. What the local church needs more than anything else are brethren who simply do their best to serve God.
Who put their best foot forward, are willing to put their hands to the plow and work for the Lord. Does that describe you? That's how you end up being more than a conqueror.
It's not kicking your feet up and watching all the other brethren do the work. It's not standing on the sidelines and just talking about what you want to do and discussing working. It's getting down to the business of doing.
That's what we need. That's how you become more than a conqueror. You know why Paul was such a great apostle? It wasn't because he had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't because he had miraculous power or even can transfer miraculous power to other people. It was because Paul was a worker.
And we see that over and over again. Paul said, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." But if I live in the flesh, Paul said, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I want not. And there's all kind of passage. Paul said, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Hebrews 4 at verse 11 says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Look at the order there. Let us labor to enter into the rest. There's too many of us. We want to rest and think about laboring later. You know, you don't rest and then labor. You labor and then rest from the labor.
And that's what the Hebrew writer is talking about. Let's labor now so we can get the rest of heaven after a while.
Revelation 14, verse 13, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, said the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Are you more than a conqueror? You're just sitting on a pew. If this is the extent of your Christianity, you're not more than a conqueror. You need to be busy. We need to go outside these four walls, be evangelistically minded, working as hard as we can, trying to restore fallen brethren, trying to reach the lost, trying to do all the things that God would have us to do.
That's a part of the work of the Lord. And that's when we're more than conquerors, when we're busy and active in Christ. And then finally, by leaning on Christ.
You can't be more than a conqueror if you don't put your trust and confidence in the right one. We don't trust in ourselves, we trust in God. We lean on Christ. You remember Proverbs 3 and at verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not on thy own understanding. Why is it when we have problems in life, we always turn to the wrong source? We're having marital problems. We want to go out and buy a bunch of books instead of turning to the good book, the Bible. See what God has to say. You know, this Bible is filled with practical information that can help you to have a magnificent marriage. But you need to trust in God. Having any kind of family problems, church problems, any kind of problems, the solution is in the Bible. But you have to learn to trust in God. Isn't that what was said by Peter? 1 Peter chapter 5 and at verse 7, casting all of your cares upon him, for he careth for you. We need to learn to do that in real life. We need to learn to do that. Let me close with one more illustration. There was a fellow who was called to give a talk in his class in college. And all the people in this particular class, they all had to give a talk, and they were going to be graded on how forceful they delivered their message and how convincing they were. They all had to decide what they were going to talk about. This one fellow decided to give a talk on the law of the pendulum. And so he stood before the class, and he began to explain the law of the pendulum,
how that because of fraction and gravity and those kind of things, whenever you release a pendulum, it will
go across, of course, and come back, and it will always stop just short of its release point. And he explained all of that in great detail. And the thing would just go back and forth, as you know, and finally it will come to a complete rest, a state of equilibrium, when all forces on that pendulum are equal. And he forcefully gave that presentation and convinced everyone of the law of the pendulum.
And so the class was convinced, and the professor started to walk up to congratulate him, a job well done. He was going to get an A, and he said, "I'm not done yet."
And he called a buddy of his, and they walked outside, and they grabbed a huge 250-pound pendulum and brought it back into class. And they attached it to a pole at a rail in the middle of the ceiling, and they pushed a table up against a wall and put a chair on there. Then he asked the professor, "Will you help me with this experiment?" And the professor hesitated a little bit, but said sure he would. So he jumped on the table, sat in the chair, and then he got this pendulum that was attached to the ceiling, and he brought it right up to the nose of the professor, and he said, "Do you believe in the law of the pendulum?" And by now, there was sweat that was forming on the professor's head, and he released it. And that pendulum went with a swishing sound and froze on the other side, it seemed like, to the professor for a long time, but just a second, and then it started back. And that student said, "I had never seen a teacher move so quickly as when he jumped off that table." Why? Why didn't he just sit there in that seat? If he believed the law of the pendulum, remember now, because of the law, there was no way. He wasn't in any danger whatsoever. That thing would come back and get right close to his face, but it wouldn't hit him if he believed in the law of the pendulum. And he said that he did. But what really it was, he believed in theory. He really didn't believe it, or else he wouldn't have jumped off that table. Now listen to me. I'm afraid that altogether too many of us have that kind of faith in God. We believe in theory. There's no doubt in my mind that many of the things that I have said tonight, and particularly as it relates to leaning on Christ and trusting in God, that there's not one person here tonight who would say, "I don't believe those things." I could go one by one to each one of you and say, "Do you believe in Jesus? Do you have faith in God?" And every one of us, if you asked me, I would say the same thing. We would all say, "Yes, we have faith in God." But when real life happens, sometimes we jump off the table. Because in our hearts of hearts, sometimes we think it's all theoretical. Let me tell you, brethren, the promises of God are not theoretical. When He says He'll take care of us, He will. When He says that we can cast our cares upon Him, we can. We just need to have faith and confidence in God and His Word. And it's only then that you can be more than a conqueror. John said, "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" And you must have a comprehensive faith. You must believe that Jesus is with you, and that you can cast your cares upon him in times of trouble. When you believe that and trust him completely, you'll be more than a conqueror. How do you do it? By living in Christ, laboring for Christ, and leaning on Christ every day. You are a conqueror, Christian. Whoever you are, if you have obeyed the gospel of Christ, you have gained the victory. You're not just a conqueror. You're more than a conqueror. The competition isn't even close. But you need to start acting like it, thinking like it, and living like it every day. Because by the power of God, we have victory. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you want that kind of victory. Maybe you want to be a conqueror. As we said earlier, you can do it. You can make it happen tonight. The ball's in your court, so to speak. God has done His part. He'll give you the victory, but you have to obey the gospel.
He told you a while ago, you have to be baptized. That's where you contact, figuratively speaking, the blood of Christ. That's where the blood is applied or appropriated. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. You won't be saved just because Jesus died. You have to do something about it. Obey the gospel. Be baptized tonight. Be more than a conqueror. Start right now as we together stand and sing.